Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in 2 Peter, and we kind of started last week really into the heart of the meat of this little sermon. Remember, that's what 2 Peter is, just kind of a short little sermon. He's got one big main point that he's trying to argue for, and then, of course, like sermons do, he's bringing up all kinds of other things. And I hope that you find one of the fringe benefits of studying the scriptures in this way. I hope that you're beginning to see the interconnectedness of all the different things in scripture. Today maybe will be a really obvious example of that. It always boggles my mind when skeptics of the Bible argue, it's just a bunch of random, you know, writings put together by a bunch of different random people. It's incredible the way those random things just happen to all fit together, as we're seeing here in our text. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read for us today verses 19 through 21, and I would like it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God, I'm grateful that we hold in our very hands those words that you spoke through men carried along by your Spirit. And God, I pray that today we would understand these words intellectually, that they would make sense. But God, far more than that, I pray that you would do as we just sang, that you would work in us to form and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. As we study these things and ponder these things and wrestle with these great truths, I pray, God, that those who have come here this morning in need of encouragement would find it in Scripture. God, I pray that those who have come here this morning who need to be convicted would find that in Scripture, and for all the things in between, God. We're grateful and we give you the thanks and the glory ahead of time. In Christ's name, amen. Y'all can be seated. So remember, we're using this little key symbol. Typically, longer books of the Bible, I will pull out maybe three or four kind of key ideas for us to zero in on throughout the text. But really, genuinely, there's a big central theme here that we've kind of been wrestling with. And it's funny because I was telling my students, as many of you know, I teach world religions down at Blackhawk, and we spend the beginning of the year kind of reviewing what Christianity is and what Christianity isn't, so that we can then compare it to all kinds of other religions. And I told them, and I'm pretty sure I believe this, I think it's genuinely true, I think if you went to literally any Protestant church in America and asked the leadership of that church, do you believe in the authority of Scripture? I think every single one of them would say yes. But are they all living in the light of that authority? See, we know somehow the Protestant tradition has carried on this important truth that the Bible has everything we need to know. But you can't just know those things. You have to actually live those things. It's not merely enough to assert, yes, the Bible is the very word of God and I believe it, right? God said it, that settles it, all those kinds of things that we say, it's great, but only insofar as we actually live those truths. And so what Peter is trying to do here is, first of all, he spent some time back toward the beginning trying to remind people of that great truth, trying to remind people that, yes, you actually need to know these truths. Wow, I love it when the software goes crazy. That you have to actually know these great truths. And he does encourage them with these great truths. He does remind them the Scriptures are everything we need for life and godliness. And so we need to be reminded of that. We need to be taught that. Not everybody just naturally knows that, right? You're not going to observe in nature that there is authority in Scripture. You're going to have to be taught those great truths. And so it's good that Peter spent some time there toward the beginning of the chapter teaching those great truths. But now he's telling us there's more to it than that. You have to actually live these things. And so he's been building this argument for the truthfulness of Scripture and more importantly, why you have to live it. Right? And we saw last week several points in that conversation. We saw last week that this is not some cleverly devised myth. This isn't some fairy story that we have about Jesus, and in particular about the powerful return of Jesus. So we don't know what the naysayers were naysaying. But it does seem to have something to do with the return of Christ, right? That whatever these false teachers were spouting, it was something incorrect about the powerful returning of Christ. And so Peter goes to great lengths to demonstrate to us last week that this isn't some sort of cleverly devised myth. And he turns to the transfiguration, this incredible moment where the dullness of this life, the weariness of sin, is stripped from the eyes of these three men, and they can see what's really real. They can see what's truly true. They can see Christ in all of his majesty. And in that moment, we have this great truth, as we'll see today, even more fully confirmed. So that knowing that Christ appeared in this way to these three men, not just one guy, we have the witness of not even two, but three men, should, says Peter, encourage us to actually live in light of those truths. And so then this week, we continue that argument with kind of his second main point about the truthfulness and the reality of Scripture. And so he says to us in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Just let that sink in for a minute. First of all, what does that mean? What is he saying? He's saying, okay, so the prophetic word, he's talking about the Old Testament. Maybe he's got some specific passages in mind about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Perhaps in his mind, he's going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and that great promise that one day one will come and step on the head of our great, crush the head of our great enemy. Maybe he's got Genesis 12, maybe he's got Genesis 15. Surely he's got Psalm 2 and so many other passages in his mind's eye that are related to the Messiah. And of course, just more broadly, the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at that point complete in their minds. What could possibly be more certain than the scriptures? Like they're penned by the prophets of God. They have withstood the test of time. They have been passed down faithfully. The recording methods that these Old Testament saints used are kind of crazy, actually. When they began to make hand copies with quill and ink of the Old Testament scriptures, they copied them letter by letter, and they counted letters, and they burned copies that were inaccurate. And you put all of this data together, and you think, how could we possibly be even more sure that these scriptures are trustworthy? And then Peter comes along and says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, even more, as if we needed any more. As if it weren't enough, the trust we have in the Bible, along comes Jesus to allow these three men, Peter, James, and John, to see Christ in all of his glory. Not to merely have faith that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, that Christ is, in fact, the second person of God, that Christ will, in fact, come back someday. Not to merely have faith, but to get, as it were, a little teaser trailer. Those three men there on that high place, seeing those events with their own two eyes, even more fully confirming the scriptures. Even more so. So his point, to begin his second part of his argument here, is, guys, the trustworthy isn't even a big enough word to describe the scriptures. We maybe should invent new words, something greater and grander. And in fact, Paul does that in the text that we read. We read that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And as many of you know, Paul literally invented a new word right there in that moment. The very breath of God. He took God and breath and he made this theological term to express the grandeur of what the scriptures are. Are the scriptures a faithful testimony of what has happened with the people of God in the past? Sure, absolutely. Are the scriptures an accurate portrayal of the miraculous things that God has done in the history of this world? For sure, absolutely. Are the scriptures faithful to the geography and the topography and all the other cultural things? Yes, absolutely. But far more than that, they are the very breath of God. Guys, when you read the scriptures, it is literally, truly as if God himself is speaking those words out to you in that moment. God, the source of all that is right and good and beautiful and truthful in all of reality, the High King of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, he is speaking to us. It's incredible to think through. And so when Peter says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, guys, you can't, it is impossible to have something more trustworthy than the scriptures. It's not possible. I was fielding some questions this last week in my world history course. Starting a world history course, you start at the very beginning of all things, right? You try to start at the very beginning of the beginnings. And I was fielding some questions from some students about, well, you know, how do we know exactly, you know, how we got here? And how do we know, you know, exactly how long ago it was? And I was like, well, I know how we got here and how long ago it was. I'm not sure that I'm all that interested. But we had this kind of conversation going. And eventually, I just sort of stopped the conversation. I said, here's the thing, guys. If you have the Bible that says X and any other thing that says Y, I'm always going to go with the Bible. There's nothing that is more truthful than the Scripture. It's literally impossible. The Scriptures are truth. That's what they are. And so if we've got any other sort of opinion of some person or a lot of people, doesn't matter how many people there are, if everyone in this land is saying Y, and the Bible says X, I mean, the Bible is right. If every person on the planet somehow or another decides that this particular sin is actually not a sin, and the Bible still says it's a sin, it's still a sin. The Bible is the very breath of God, more fully confirmed, as if we even needed that. And so he uses that as his lead-in to say, to which you would do well to pay attention. You think? If the Bible is the very breath of God, if it is the very fountain of truth, if it is the very way that God has revealed himself to man, right? Don't lose sight of that, guys. There's a lot of preachers out there today that would say to you, you know, the Bible is kind of the ultimate self-help book. Like, that should make you a little uncomfy. The Bible is the ultimate user's manual for the human experience. I mean, look, the Bible does say a lot about the human experience, and the Bible does give you a lot of really good practical self-help, I suppose, advice. But fundamentally, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It's how God reveals himself to man. God is under no obligation to reveal himself to us. God was under no obligation to create us in the first place. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, was entire and complete and content. And yet he chose to create this universe and chose to create us and then chose to reveal himself to us. And part of that revelation is that he is calling people to himself. All of that is incredible. And Peter wants all of that, the weight and the glory of all of that running through our heads when he says, you would do well to pay attention. Pay attention to these scriptures as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Dark, you ever been there? Right? It's pretty one of the more common fears that people have, the dark, right? On the list of things people get creeped out by. It's remarkable how things in the dark, things that we've seen in the light a million times in our own backyard, suddenly in the dark we find ourselves second guessing. What is that shape? What is that sound? You hear it all the time during the daylight, but suddenly it's just a little different in the dark, right? This world is a dark world, right? Sin is darkness, says the Bible, and that metaphor speaks powerfully to us because there's something about every one of us that maybe you're not, I know you're a manly man out there, I know you're not scared of the dark, but I bet you're at least a little less comfortable in it than you are in the light, right? That metaphor of darkness speaks really powerfully, and the power of light. It's very hard, like, I don't know, I remember my father teaching me as a young man, part of the trick to navigating the dark woods, son, is when you get into the darkness, embrace the darkness. In other words, don't look at any light. Let your eyes adjust so that now you can see better. But that's so hard. There's one little light over there, and you want to look. You want to see where it's at. You want to see what that's at. You ever been into one of those caves where like you literally can't see your hand in front of your face? All it takes is the soft glow of somebody's cell phone to be like, the sun has lit over there, right? We're in this dark place, guys, and there's only one authentic light to show us the way. There's only one accurate, trustworthy source of light to show us the way. And it's this lamp shining in a dark place. It's these scriptures. Let me just take a moment to kind of, I hope it's fairly obvious, but I asked Gemini to make me this image intentionally, not of just a single person. Because we are individual people for sure, guys. But let me just take this moment to say, men, you have a biblical obligation to lead your families by the light of Scripture. Right? Don't just stop. I have a biblical obligation to lead my family. No. By the light of Scripture. Right? Fellas that are not yet married, someday you will have that obligation, that responsibility. Prepare for that in the now. We send you to school to prepare you for some future career or something, right? But prepare far better to be prepared for that great future responsibility of leadership and guidance. And ladies, that doesn't mean that you don't have to know anything about the Bible. I'm just going to, you know, listen to my husband. No. You too. All of us are transformed by the Word of God. The more of the Scriptures that we get into us, the more readily God can work and change and transform us. The more we bear that light into the dark places that we go. And every one of us goes into darkness all the time. All the time. Let me say too, if you're going to take your children and you're going to send them into dark places, like you better make for absolutely certain that your children are equipped with the light of Scripture before you would do such a thing. Make wise choices, moms and dads, about how you're going to educate your kids, where you're going to send them, about the colleges that you're going to encourage them to go to, the careers that you're going to encourage them to pursue. It's become cliche. We all know, like, I don't know what the exact figure is, but I wonder what the data says about the percentage of child actors whose lives end up dumpster fires as adults. It's a lot. It's a lot, right? Some mom or some dad somewhere thought, oh, this would be a way to make a quick buck. If you weren't paying attention to the news, Hayden Panettiere just died recently. Took her own life. Overdose? Is that what I understand? Yeah. And if you look into actress, if you look into her backstory, she was a child actress. Dad and mom like, oh, yeah, this would be awesome. Set you on this path in life. You'll make all this money. Moms, dads. You have an obligation, a responsibility to lead by the light of Scripture, to pay attention, says Peter. We would do well, that's an understatement, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And then he says something a little weird. Until the day dawns. Okay, so I like the metaphor, Peter. So I don't need the lantern once the sun actually comes up, right? Like when I can see more clearly, I won't need the lamp. Okay, so the day, until the day dawns, right, and the morning star rises in my heart, and wait, what is he talking about? Now, we got to go backward in time here a little bit to a few weeks ago when, before we formally started All Things Second Peter, Michael came up here and talked to us about eschatology. Do you remember that sermon? Were you here for that sermon? Michael came up here and he talked about inaugurated eschatology and anticipating and participating and whatnot in this eschatology, these last things. So we have here in Peter the first of a fairly subtle, in this case, he's going to be a little more abrupt as he goes on, but in this case, a fairly subtle, just kind of until the day dawns, you know, until the day dawns. He's talking about what is often called in the Scriptures the day of the Lord. So remember, first of all, there are multiple days of the Lord in Scripture, days of the Lord. We might say those are like lowercase days of the Lord, moments where God intervened dramatically in the lives of his people. So there's a sense in which you could say for sure the parting of the Red Sea was a day of the Lord, a day when God in some incredible way intervened supernaturally in the lives of his people for their protection and provision. But the Scriptures are always pointing forward to the day. We might capitalize that one, the day of the Lord. And there's a sense in which we've already seen this kingdom kind of entering into reality. And so we call this the inauguration. You'll hear me, if you listen to sermons about such things, you've heard me, you've heard Michael say things like, already, but not yet. There's a sense in which the kingdom has already begun, but not yet fully as it one day will be, right? And so we looked at some of these texts back then. Let's look at a few of them here. We won't go to every one of these, but Acts chapter 2, first of all. This is one of the more famous ones. Acts chapter 2 is kind of the very first sermon that gets preached, and it is Peter, right? So here in 2 Peter, no doubt he's got these things in mind, as he was the one who delivered this message. Acts chapter 2 starts in verse 14, our passage. Peter, standing with the 11, lifts his voice and addresses these people, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These people over here, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he's going to quote Joel. In the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before, here it is, the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he talked up there, if you were reading closely, at the beginning of verse 17, he said, in the last days, so that there's this time period that we are now living in, which are the last days. Right? Sometimes people ask, are we living in the last days? Yeah, we have been for 2,000 years. We are in the last days. The Bible refers to it, uses that expression. And yet there is still this, the last day, singular. Again, we might capitalize that, as it were, that is forthcoming. Isaiah, please. Find Isaiah chapter 2. And many of these are texts that Michael looked at before. If this has piqued your curiosity a little bit and you didn't happen to be here that Sunday, check out our website and go give a listen. Chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, okay, so these last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge, we're going to look at that next week, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And then this famous bit, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What an incredible prophetic announcement that there are these last days, and we're in them, and they're leading us to this final, the day of the Lord. And we're going to see things like no more war. No more hate, no more darkness, no more sin. Weaponry will be of no purpose. It will be refashioned into tools for the plowing of the earth, where there will be no thorns or thistles as we plow. What an incredible, incredible thing. So the Bible is abundantly clear that we're living in these last days. I said we weren't going to look at all of them, and I was wrong. We're going to look at all of them. Turn to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we have another one of these passages. Then there's so many. Again, Michael, I don't often do this, but thank you for delivering that message. It's a very encouraging way to start launching off into some of these topics that Peter touches on here a little and then more richly, more deeply in the coming days. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is writing to Christians almost 2,000 years ago, And he is saying the end of the ages, like to us, we, people living 2,000 years ago, the end of the ages has come. The last days, plural, have come upon us. So we are pretty plainly, biblically, in these last days. Okay, so Peter can say to us, hold forth that lamp of Scripture, leading and guiding while we are in this darkness, but knowing that the day is coming. Ooh, okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to Luke. This is another passage that Michael had us looking at. I don't want to rehash his entire sermon for those of you that took great notes, but I do want to make this important point. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, and we often turn to these words when we're thinking about, like, you know, marriage or angels or heaven or something, but there's something kind of subtly buried in here that we need to look at. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. So there's a this age, and we're in it, and there's a that age that is to be officially launched with the day of the Lord. And there's a blurring and a blending of those two a little bit. There's some overlap of those two things to some degree. So, for example, we have the power of the Spirit leading us and guiding us. We are the living stones of the living temple. We are expanding this garden kingdom throughout the planet as we advance the gospel. All of those are things that are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at work in this age, in these last days. But there's this point, there's this coming, that age, where there will be no need for the swords. They'll be turned into plowshares, where there will be no more darkness, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more wickedness, there will be no more death, there will be no more tears. The Scriptures promise us all of those kinds of things. And so back in our text, in 2 Peter, it seems like every time I got some kind of typo. There's my typo, it's 2 Peter. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, until that age begins, until the day of the Lord, until Christ's powerful coming is realized. So God has left us His Scriptures, His self-revelation, so that we have light by which to live our lives until Christ Jesus returns powerfully and gets rid of all that is wrong. And we'll have a new heavens and a new earth, and all the former things will be passed away. Until that day, we would do well to pay attention to the Scriptures. And so what that means for us is that since we've seen this kingdom has been inaugurated, there's a sense in which we are now in these last days approaching the final day. Since the kingdom has already been inaugurated, we already have the power to live in obedience. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. Someday we will. Someday there will be no sin, and therefore we will obey perfectly all that God has for us. But we do in the now have the power to do so. So there's this blending and blurring. There's this day of the Lord, that age is coming, and this age is now. And there's this sort of little crossover in there, a little bit of bleeding of the one into the other. We have this power. And you might be, I hope, actually, you're asking yourselves, well, how? How do we have this power, preacher? Like, I so often feel powerless against my sin. Right? I couldn't help it, we say. And I haven't heard this one in a while, but those of you a little older maybe, you remember when people were like, the devil made me do it? or the, hey man, this is just the way God made me. No, sin made you a stubborn pain, right? God did not make you that way. God desires more for you. Do you feel, be honest, do you at least sometimes feel powerless in the face of the sin that tempts you? The anxieties that overwhelm, the fears, the pride, the lust, the need to be accepted by people that really don't, you don't need to be accepted by those people. The peer pressures, all those things. We do, I think, so often feel powerless against sin. But look here, go back in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted us those things through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, these words, the very breath of God, the Scriptures that we hold in our hand, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now don't go weird on me. This doesn't mean like you become God or something. We're definitely not Mormons here. But you are participating in this power of the resurrected Christ. If you are one of His sons or daughters, if you've truly been adopted into His family and you actually genuinely are a Christian person, you are partaking in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, put it all together in these two verses, He's saying to us, by means of these precious and very great promises, by means of the very breath of God, by means of this light, this lamp in a dark place, God has given us, not is going to, has given us the power to follow the light of Scripture. God's not going to command you to do something that you can't do. God's not going to say to you, His adopted children, hey, follow in the light of Scripture, even though He knows it's like actually not possible for you to do. No. You are a partaker in the divine nature, and you therefore have the power to follow the light of Scriptures. So, he continues, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, knowing this of prime importance, keep this in the top of your mind. So this isn't some sort of a casual like, well, first of all, no. The way he's worded this here, he's saying, guys, keep this high in your thinking. Remind yourself of this on the regular if you need to. Write it on a post-it note and stick it in the middle of your steering wheel or whatever has to be done so that you recall these things. Knowing this of prime importance, knowing this, first of all, that zero prophecies of Scripture come from somebody's own interpretation. That's not a thing. You can't say, well, you know, Moses was just kind of shooting from the hip back there when he wrote those first five books of the Bible. You know, Ezekiel, man, I don't know, the wheel within a wheel, I don't know. He was just kind of making stuff up as he was going there. You can't say that. For all the reasons that we've already talked about, for the reason that Peter just talked about, that the Scriptures have been more fully confirmed, the transfiguration of Christ is all the evidence that we would need in the veracity of Scriptures. But we have so much more evidence for the great truthfulness of Scriptures. No prophecy, zero times, is there anything in the Scripture that just comes from somebody's own imagination, interpretation, or otherwise. How come? How do we know this? Well, here's how it actually worked. He says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you objectively read through the Scriptures, and people have done this, Lee Strobel kind of did this, right? Some of you have read his books. Lee Strobel's a chap that called himself an atheist, and he was a journalist, and he thought Christianity was dumb, and then he set about to prove that it was dumb by reading the Bible and trying to find how dumb the Bible was. If you objectively read the Scriptures, you walk away with the contention that 39 or perhaps 40 different people wrote it over a span of quite literally 1,000 plus years. that it represents a span of multiple thousands of years, that it is written down in multiple different forms, genres. There's poetry, and there's wisdom literature, and there's long narratives, and there's lists of genealogy, and there's teaching letters that were sent to correct different problems and to encourage. There's gospel literature, which takes the narratives of the life of Jesus and reorganizes them to kind of prove a central gospel point to a particular audience. There's prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. There's all these different moving pieces. And again, I remind you, 39 different dudes over the course of literally over 1,000 years, two major languages, a minor language thrown in now and again as well, and yet somehow these things all fit together? I mean, come on. What are the odds? It's funny. Years ago, when I first began as a teacher, I had this project that I did every year. And the project involved, part of the project was like a short little four-page paper. And it was a team project. And at that time, I was kind of a young, dumb teacher. I used to tell students, I said, you know, if you guys want to cooperate on writing that four-page paper, you can do it however you want. Like if one of you wants to write the first two pages and the other guy wants to write the last two pages, like, you know, whatever, do whatever you want to do. Oh, man, is it ever obvious when you read something written that way. You read two pages of author A, and then you transition to page three, and you're like, wait, but over here you said, no, that's not what you said over. It's so brutally obvious that it was two different people, because inevitably they contradict one another in some form or another, in a four-page little high school paper. And yet somehow the scriptures have kind of all come together, and they tell this grand, cohesive story. How? Well, look at verse 21. No prophecy was produced ever, not once, by the will of man. But men spoke from God. Okay, that ought to be. That could be enough. Peter, I get it. But then he gives us even more. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along as a boat is by the wind. Just borne along. God, by his Spirit, took a hold of these men, and in some way that we can't entirely make sense of, he allows them to write words using the vocabulary they know, using the language they know, using the way their brain works, and somehow in that process, to get absolutely every single thing he wants in there, and zero things he doesn't want in there, and all of it perfectly interwoven by his Spirit, so that we have today a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that we would do well to pay attention to until the day comes. So the Bible is literally the very breath of God, which means, bottom of the screen up there, the Bible is absolute truth. Now, those of you a little bit younger, absolute truth, what that means is it's true whether you agree with it or not. It just is true. Now, it's a free country. You can disagree if you like, right? Everyone in this room, I hope, knows that 1 + 1 = 2. You're entitled in this country to believe that it's 8 if you want to. Just I'm not hiring you to build a bridge or frame my house or anything else. Absolute truths are those things that just are true, regardless of your particular opinion about things. On the current list, culturally, it is absolutely true that people are made male or female. Now, it's a free country, I suppose. You can parade around in woman's clothing and give yourself a woman's name and whatnot. I think it's a free country in that regard. But you cannot change what is absolutely true, and you certainly cannot demand that I acknowledge the folly as if it were truth. That's one of the many issues. It is absolutely true that God created sex for the context of marriage and one man and one woman. And I know most of the voices in our culture today would say, ah. But it doesn't change the truthfulness. As I said at the outset of this sermon, even if somehow every single person on the planet, and it never would be because God always preserves a remnant, but just imagine for a second that every single person on the planet decided that we don't actually care, like, sexual activity, whatever, do whatever you want, doesn't matter. It doesn't change the truthfulness from the Word of God that that's wrong. The Bible is absolute truth. So whether we agree with it or not, and young people in particular, let me talk to you for just a second here. One of the great tragedies that I have had in my life as a teacher is that kids will come through a Christian school and they will affirm, yeah, Bible. Mm-hmm. Yes, Mr. Hyde. Bible, very word of God. I believe it. Authority of Scripture. Yes, all of those things. And then they graduate and they get out into the real world and they have some kind of experience. And for reasons beyond me, they choose to put their faith in that experience over what the Scriptures say. So, for example, we believe from the Scriptures that homosexuality is sin. It is. I mean, the six major passages in the Scripture just lay it out there. It's pretty straightforward. And I could show you those things. You'd be like, yeah, I mean, that is pretty obvious. That's what the Bible says. And then you leave, and you go off to some college somewhere, and one of the dudes that lives on your hallway is a gay guy. And it turns out he's, like, really funny. And he's, like, kind of cool. And he's pretty smart. And he helps you with your homework. And you begin to take your personal experience, and you go, did God really say? You are emulating who in that moment? All the way back in Genesis, when the devil himself challenged Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Don't let your personal experience, and I'm not just talking to young people, yo, all of us, do not allow your personal experience. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Little old me, 8 billion people on the planet, multiple more billions that in the history of the planet, little tiny, utterly insignificant me, in the tiny little microcosm that is my personal experience, up against the very breath of God? Come on. But it's tempting. We do it. Don't do it. What's true is true in the Scriptures, guys. Peter is calling us to recognize not just that it is true, but that we have to live it. That it has to be our guide for faith and practice. That we can't simply file it away as some interesting intellectual theological truth. Oh yeah, the Bible is the source of all truth. Now pardon me as I go live my life however I want to. A lot of years ago, guys, I had a friend from a church, from a childhood church. Didn't really end church when I was little, but kind of middle school, high school. And she and I knew one another, and then Carmen and I began to date, and she began to date, and she got married, and Carmen and I got married, and we sort of went our separate ways, and then we reunited at a seminary. He was at seminary, I was at the same seminary, he was a year or two ahead of me, and we kind of rekindled our connection there and our friendship there, and then he graduated. I was on the slow track. He graduated on the normal track, and off he went to, you know, they moved away, and we kind of lost track of him a little bit. And then one day I got a call from this woman. I hadn't talked to her in at least a year. And she said, sit down. Okay. See that in movies. Never had it happen in my life before, except this once. She said, I want you to hear it from me, not from the grapevine. I'm divorcing my husband. And I took a deep breath, and I said, okay, tell me what's going on. What's happening? And she began to tell a story of a difficult marriage. She began to tell me a story of a husband that worked way too many hours and had precious little time for their small children and even less for her, of a man who, and you hear the story all too often, was sort of married to his ministry and had somewhere along the line, in her perspective, kind of forgotten about the family. At no point did she suggest that there was any kind of unfaithfulness or any kind of abuse or any of those sorts of things. She described a hard season in their marriage, and she stopped talking. And I said, you and I grew up in the same church, dear. You and I read those same scriptures over and over and over again. And I said to her, "You know that this is not right." And she said these words to me. They haunt me. She said to me, "Nathan, I know what the Bible says, but I have prayed about it, and God gave me peace." Is that how that works? Is that what it means to believe that His divine power has given us all the things for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and goodness? By means of these precious and very great promises, we have been made partakers in the very divine nature? Is that how that works? That all Scripture is the very breath of God and is profitable for everything to make you utterly and completely complete, thoroughly ready for anything that God would have for you? Is that what that means? I can read the Scriptures and derive a message from the Scriptures and then say, "I don't really like that, so God, please, 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 please." And then suddenly we convince ourselves, "Oh, I actually feel pretty good about doing this thing that the Bible very plainly says I should not be doing." She left her husband. Guys, it is not enough to leave this place today saying, "Amen, preacher, the Bible is the authority for faith and practice," if you're not actually going to do it, to live it. So I would say to you, maybe this way will sink in a little bit. I would say it to you, please, dear Christian, look to the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures and live the Scriptures. I don't know which one of those is you right now. Maybe you're still at the, like, "I don't even know much about this Bible, preacher. Kind of new to this whole thing. I'm not even exactly sure what's in this Bible." Great. Look to the Scriptures regularly, daily. Look to, turn to. Get yourself a little Bible verse of the day. Get yourself a little reading plan. Push the little button and it'll read it to you out loud. Look to the Scriptures. And then don't stop there. Learn the Scriptures then. What does that verse mean? Wow, I just read that thing and that's kind of confusing to me. How does this thing connect to that thing? What is eschatology? What is hamartiology? I don't care if you know the words, but what do they mean? And then live those things. Guys, you can absolutely die and spend eternity apart from Christ knowing a ton of Scripture. Exhibit A, the devil. Exhibit B, C, D, E, F, G, and following, all the demons. And if I need more exhibits, there's plenty of them in human history. People that have known the Scriptures but not taking them into their lives. Look to the Scriptures, learn the Scriptures, live the Scriptures. Need further evidence? Want more? Come back next week, and we're going to talk about his third main point here, that God absolutely will, there is not a maybe, he will judge. Need yet another reason why you should be living the Scriptures? Because God absolutely, certainly will judge. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses, not quite the full 10, as you'll see. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Even your English Bible probably has verse 10 kind of cut in half, as you'll see. There's a reason for that. We're going to look at the first 10, 9.5 verses here next week. Lord God, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that we are in a dark world. I can't believe I'm saying that, God, but you in your providence have put us in a dark world, and you in your providence have told us that you are using all the things around us in this dark world to forge and fashion us more into the image of Christ. And therefore, God, thank you for this dark world that we find ourselves in. And just as quickly, I have to say thank you for a lamp to see in this darkness. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, change our attitudes, our behavior, our habits to get us more into the Scriptures and living the Scriptures that we encounter, that we've already known maybe for years, but have just kind of tossed to the side. Guard our hearts, Lord, against the way too common tendency to just kind of make up a Bible of our own choosing and ignore what's plainly written before our very eyes. Guide us, lead us, God. Make us more into your image for the sake of your reputation, your great name. God, I pray that along the way you will encourage, you will, as you've promised, provide us with our daily bread. But for your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen.